Welcome to Access Utah. I'm Tom Williams. Kerry Sheffield grew up with a violent, mentally ill street musician father who believed he was a modern-day Mormon prophet destined to become U.S. president someday. She and her seven siblings were often forced to live as vagabonds, remaining on the move across the country. She finally escaped the toxic brainwashing of his fundamentalist creed and evolved from a scared, abused, motorhome-dwelling girl to a Harvard-educated professional. Kerry Sheffield will join us today to talk about her book, Motorhome Prophecies. We hope you join us following the news. Welcome to Access Utah. I'm Tom Williams. Kerry Sheffield grew up with a violent, mentally ill street musician father who believed he was a modern-day Mormon prophet destined to become U.S. president someday. She and her seven siblings were often forced to live as vagabonds, remaining on the move across the country. And she finally escaped this toxic brainwashing of his fundamentalist creed and evolved from a scared and abused motorhome-dwelling girl to a Harvard-educated professional with passion for empowering others to reject cycles of poverty, depression, and self-hatred. Kerry Sheffield will join us today to talk about her book, Motorhome Prophecies. Kerry Sheffield is a columnist and broadcaster in Washington, D.C. She earned a full-tuition Harvard scholarship, managed billions of dollars in risk at Wall Street firms, and competed in a Miss USA system beauty pageant. A journalist and former White House correspondent, she shares insights on networks like CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, CBS, CNBC, BBC, and more. Kerry Sheffield, thanks for joining us.
Hi, Tom. Thanks for having me. Good to be here.
Good to have you on. Tell this important story. Resonances, of course, for people in Utah and members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And, well, for everybody, just a fascinating story, although harrowing at times, right, to read and I'm sure to live this. Having lived through this, what motivated you to want to write a book about it?
Sure. Well, first, I do point out at the outset when I have conversations to let folks know that my father was excommunicated from the LDS Church. So I make sure that my audiences know that his behavior was not sanctioned by the LDS Church. And there are many people still in the LDS Church in my family and friends who I respect. And so I did not write the book with the intention of trying to bash the LDS Church. I really wrote it as a way to, in hopes of helping others who may be trapped in an abusive family situation, who may be feeling like they have no hope or no way out. And since the book's come out, I've been able to connect with lots of people who have experienced child abuse, or they are the child of an addict, the child of an alcoholic or a drug addict. And our threads are similar, that we come away from that type of childhood with what I call an orphan spirit or an orphan heart, and going through life feeling wounded. And so I wrote the book in hopes of helping people with that feeling of woundedness to know that there's a path forward, that is not their identity.
So the first chapter here, I'll just read the first line. Grandpa Ralph Sheffield's death was perhaps the greatest gift he could have bequeathed. It likely saved my life. So how so?
So my grandfather, his family, the Sheffields, are from northern Utah, from the Logan-Davis County area. And he grew up in that area, and then he went on to become the Republican whip in the Utah legislature. He also had been the chairman of the Salt Lake City Zoning and Planning Commission. So he was a very successful lawmaker, real estate developer, attorney. And years later, after my father became a dad himself, my dad, because as you mentioned, he had these claims that he was making that he was a prophet. He lived a very unconventional life, and he made myself and my seven biological siblings live in a motorhome. We also lived in sheds and tents, and the only constant was chaos. In the end, I went to 17 public schools and homeschool. But during this process, my dad became very suspicious of healthcare. We never had insurance, health insurance. And he read some books from the library on how to be a midwife, and he delivered multiple siblings of mine at home. And the brother just ahead of me was actually born in a tent when our family was homeless and living in a tent in a campground. And so he was born without any medical attendance. And when it came time for me to be born, we were living in some type of either, I believe it was mobile home or just some tiny house in Maryland. And my grandpa passes away a week or so before I was born. And because he died, his family bought him a plane ticket to go to Utah for the funeral. And in that process, he dropped my mom and my other siblings off at her sister's house, who was living in Fairfax, Virginia. And my mother started to bleed profusely. And by that point, she'd given birth to 6 other live births. And so she knew this wasn't normal. And her sister was able to take her to the hospital, and they did an emergency cesarean. And my umbilical cord was wrapped around my neck, and she required multiple blood transfusions. And looking back, knowing my dad's personality, I think there's a very good chance that if this had happened and he was planning to deliver me at home, like my siblings, that my mother or I or both of us could have died because he's quite stubborn. And I think that he would have tried to proclaim God's whatever domain over this process. And I do believe it could have been really tragic. And so it took that death of my grandfather to remove him from that situation and, in essence, save my life.
By the way, you note in the book, all of us Utahns who can turn right on a red light have your grandpa to thank.
That's right. Yeah, it's in my grandpa's obituary that he wrote that law to turn right on a red light. Mm-hmm. So he also wrote the law to designate Antelope Island as a state park.
Ah,
so
yeah.
He's a conservationist.
Yeah.
And all-around, philanthropist. And I try to be as fair to my dad as possible, because for all of the loving and just a positive environment that my father grew up in, he also suffered early childhood trauma himself from a babysitter. There was somebody in his stake or his ward, I'm not exactly sure, but someone in his trusted LDS network. She was a babysitter and came and babysat him and my aunt, and ended up sexually assaulting my dad. And he was a toddler, but he remembers this in graphic detail. And he started to write a memoir himself, and he describes the attack in very specific details because it's seared in his memory. Even to this day, he's 86 years old, and he'll still talk about that assault. And victims of childhood sexual trauma are significantly more likely to commit suicide. And my father said, as an adult, this attack made him feel suicidal. And eventually 4 of my siblings have attempted suicide, and I was suicidal. And so again, I wrote the book because we're experiencing right now, not just in Utah, but nationwide, a mental health crisis. We've never had more suicide or depression in America than now. And I think that that's really telling, because we've also never had more therapists. And so something's going wrong with our treatment of mental health. And I explore that in the book. But another big theme of the book is about intergenerational trauma and how it often gets passed down from generation to generation until people realize what's happening and they say, I will be the one to stop this. And I will be the one who will create generational blessing in my line.
Yeah, that's an important part of the book. We'll get to talking about that. In fact, you will treat this as well. You say you were, after you got out from under your father, you were engaged in self-sabotage. So your parents met at a singles ward, I understand. This is a quintessential Latter-day Saint thing. I think your dad's 37, your mother's 27, so these ancient by Latter-day Saint standards. They met each other, I guess, felt a spark, and off they went.
Yeah, it was a very brief courtship. Both my parents said that they had felt prompted and a specific message from God to go to that specific ward, singles ward. And lo and behold, it happened. And again, I'm not here to cast aspersions on anyone's spirituality. I think what's happened with my dad's case is that because of his trauma, he had difficulty differentiating between a trauma response and a healthy response. And what I believe about spirituality and what God wants for our lives is God wants healthy responses. He doesn't want trauma responses. And because my dad had spent so much time living in a place of re-traumatizing himself and engaging in his own self-sabotage, that he had commingled basically his trauma responses with his spirituality in a way that was a really dangerous recipe, because he basically would say when he was speaking that this is God speaking. And I think that that is a very dangerous idea for anybody, especially when done in isolation, because he was constantly having us move. And I think what's interesting when you look across different religions, not only LDS, but Catholic or Protestant or even, you know, whatever world religion it is, leadership is done. Like the Bible says that, like in Proverbs, basically, like you need many counselors to make wise choices. And when we're walking in trauma response, one of those natural trauma responses is to self-isolate. And that's what we would do. We would go over and over to the next job, the next, you know, street corner where he would play his guitar, the next authorities that we would be avoiding. And so he was able to evade accountability. And so in his mind, because he's evading accountability, that means that he's on the right track because he's not getting caught.
So tell me about, you variously lived in tents and briefly in houses, and a lot of this was in a motorhome, right? Crisscrossing the country. Tell me a bit about that life. What was that like?
Yeah, so I have 7 biological siblings. So with our mom and dad, 10 people living in a motorhome. And I get into the physics of how we did that. I talk about how since COVID and during COVID, there was this kind of renaissance of motorhome culture where people wanted to go off the grid and motorhomes have kind of come in vogue. And I'm slightly traumatized by that. But I think as many things in life, there is a right way to do something and a wrong way. And for us, it was not done in a healthy way. And so we had myself and my 2 sisters, we slept in the overhang. So above the cab, typically not all motorhomes, but some motorhomes have an overhang. And so we slept in the overhang, the 3 of us. And then my parents slept on the fold-out couch. And then my 5 brothers were in the back room area. My father built double bunk beds. And then my younger brother slept against the back window on a cushion. And so that's how we did it. And it was, like I said, it was a way for us to evade accountability. But I also talk about some of the fun memories. You know, it's crossing the country. We got to hang out with truckers. We were mere four-wheelers. And so we would get kicked off the CB radio because those CB radio channels, there are certain channels just for the professional truckers. And but we spent a lot of time at different truck stops and we loved flying J's. And got to meet some nice people and also took some meaningful road trips up to Mount Rushmore, down to New Orleans. We visited the home of Robert Frost. So I try to be as fair to my family as possible. But I think overall, when you look at, like I said, multiple suicide attempts, lots of brokenness, it was not a healthy environment.
One thing, your dad did not believe in health insurance, right? You tell a harrowing story in the book where you fell and hit your head. You needed stitches, and your dad said, "Well, you could go to the emergency room, but then we'll have no Christmas for anybody else." So, of course, you're not going to choose to go to the emergency room. What happened after that?
Yeah, it was around Christmas time, and basically, my dad said, "We're going to have to pay for this out of pocket if you get your head stitched up." And I didn't want my siblings to hate me for ruining their Christmas. I didn't want to be the Grinch. And so my dad took some brown thread. I have brown hair, and sewed up the back of my head. And I still have a little white bald spot, on my head on the left side, where that happened. And I will always remember the sound of the needle reverberating as he stitched it up. And I'm just grateful. Thank God that there was no infection. And, he ended up snipping the stitches a little while later, and I was healthy. So.
Yeah. No, yeah, that worked out. Yeah.
Yeah. Kids are physically resilient. But I think, again, the mental and emotional scars are there, to the point where I also have two schizophrenic brothers. And when you look at the research, schizophrenia, there is quite often, there can be a genetic component where you can have the traits more likely to be expressed. But if the child is raised in a loving, healthy environment, the odds of that happening are much lower. And so I do believe that both of my brothers, because they were healthy boys who were so promising in their academics, and one of my brothers and his musical abilities, incredible flute playing music prowess, that they had a really good shot at having healthy adulthood lives. And unfortunately, they were struck by this terrible disease.
Well, let's take a brief break. We're talking with Carrie Sheffield. Her new book, it's out and available now, is called Motorhome Prophecies, the subtitle, A Journey of Healing and Forgiveness. And we'll have more following this. Thanks for listening to Access Utah. I'm Tom Williams. We're talking with Carrie Sheffield about her book, Motorhome Prophecies. Carrie Sheffield grew up with a violent, mentally ill street musician father who believed he was a modern-day Mormon prophet destined to become U.S. president someday. And she and her seven siblings were often forced to live as vagabonds, remaining on the move across the country, living in tents, motorhome, other places. She became a Harvard-educated professional, and many, many accomplishments. And she's a columnist and broadcaster based in Washington, D.C. So, Carrie Sheffield, tell me about your father's beliefs, his belief system. This was, I guess, imposed on his family. Pretty much, you as a child believed your father right up until a certain point. We'll talk about that. What was his, I guess, his belief system?
So my dad grew up in, I would describe as a fairly orthodox LDS home in Salt Lake City. And he was always kind of a bit of a rebel. He was a musician. His father wanted him to be more traditional, like an attorney, real estate developer, like my grandpa was. But my father had an enormous gift in music. And I think he got that from my grandma, because she also had an enormous gift in music composition. My grandmother, Cora Sheffield, she won an entire global LDS-wide music writing competition, and she won this, and she produced several musicals and different works of music. So she had a lot of gifting that she passed down to my dad, and my dad won a nationwide secular music writing competition, National Young Composers Contest, basically. And he tells the story that they opened the envelope and they're like, "Where the hell is Provo, Utah?" You know, so this, he helped put Utah on the map. This would have been, I think, in the 60s or late 50s, but because my dad was born in 1938. And with this, you know, they say with incredible music gifting, we see this, the tormented artist, you know, Beethoven and, you know, Mozart just didn't have common sense, died so early. The line between crazy and genius for incredible music gifting can sometimes be crossed. And especially in my dad's case, when you're talking about severe childhood trauma, as he experienced with being raped by a babysitter from outside the family, and his parents not knowing how to deal with that. And because, again, he was born in 1938, and the idea of understanding childhood trauma was not well developed. And so he said eventually, as he grew up in his home, that he felt abandoned. And he said that the Holy Ghost became his best friend. And I think in some ways that kind of began to isolate him away from accountability and away from orthodoxy within the LDS Church. And he eventually became so extreme that he began to see the LDS Church as kind of weak sauce and not orthodox enough. And even though he had served a mainstream LDS Church mission, kind of your typical mission, he had done that in England, and he had been successful at that. And I was reading about his mission president, who apparently was legendary for the number of baptisms that his missionaries were able to achieve. Some people said that it was a bit too aggressive in their tactics. But in any case, my dad, when he got back from the mission, it was as if he hadn't left. He didn't want to leave. And so I've seen this with other missionaries, or even sometimes with military, where they come back from the military, but they haven't really in their minds. And so my dad became incredibly zealous in wanting to proselytize and continue preaching, to the point where he had eventually received a master's degree in music composition. He had been a scholarship student to study with the great guitarist. For any listeners here who are into classical guitar, there was a guy named Andres Segovia, who was from Spain, and Segovia was knighted by the King of Spain for his guitar playing. Segovia also had 10 honorary doctorates, a Lifetime Grammy Achievement Award. He has an asteroid named after him. So Segovia hand-selected my dad from Salt Lake City, Utah, to be one of his proteges. And so when you're talking about world-class level talent, that's what my dad brought as a professor of guitar to Brigham Young University. And I believe he also taught music composition as well. And so from what I understand from piecing together reading letters over this period between the mission and teaching at BYU, my dad became increasingly radicalized. I found some letters between him and my grandma, and this was back when they had carbon copies. If you remember, you put paper on and you would rub it and you could have copies of both what was sent and received. And so I had copies from him and her that my dad had kept. And I was really shocked by the level of preachiness against his mother and calling her sinful and calling her to repentance. And my grandma was this sweet lady who had served ended up going on to serve multiple missions with her husband. They opened the LDS Temple Visitor Center in Oakland. They helped open the Visitor Center in Independence, Missouri. So she was very devout and orthodox, but to him, it was not orthodox enough. And so he basically became so radicalized that he became a law unto himself, as they would say in LDS culture. And he said that someday he would be president. And the moment that really, to me, growing up, when I realized I could not believe that he was a prophet anymore, was when I discovered that he had handwritten some prophecies down, and he had done it basically in the same style as Joseph Smith had done with the Doctrine and Covenants. And he had handwritten them down. He had written them in Elizabethan English, and it was, "Thus saith the Lord unto my servant," and he had basically a God name called Daniel Strong. And so it was telling Daniel Strong, using these and thous, what thou shalt do with thy family and thy wife, Joan Strong. And my hands started to shake when I saw these handwritten prophecies. And I said, my dad's a false prophet. He's trying to be like Joseph Smith when he doesn't have the authority. And so I was at a crossroads, because I also felt physically unsafe because at that point I had been assaulted by one of my schizophrenic brothers. I got the other one developed it later. So at the time I only had one, but later on I had two. In any case, I was 17. I was groped and my brother tried to rape me. I was 17 and I was very shooken up. It was a couple months before my 18th birthday. And I just woke up one day and I realized, you know, I'm living in a motorhome with 10 people, including a 200-pound man who wants to rape me. And I'm 5'2", a little over 100 pounds at that point. So I'm not safe. And then I found these handwritten prophecies and I'm just like, I am living in hell on earth. I need to get out of here. And I knelt down and I prayed to God and I said, God, I am going to leave. If you want me to stay, if you believe he's a prophet, please show me. Otherwise, I'm planning to leave. And I felt peace after that prayer.
Now, your father strenuously objected. In fact, he said, if you leave, he pronounced a curse upon you.
He did. He raised his right hand, raised his hand to the square, as they say, like making an oath. And he said, I prophesy in the name of Jesus, you'll be raped and murdered if you leave. And by that point, my brother had tried to rape me. My dad's saying, I'm getting raped. It's just whatever path they choose, according to this history and future, I'm getting raped, whatever. I just kind of gallows humor. And, you know, that's a cult tactic to try to control and abuse someone and make them stay under their thumb. And I'm number five in the birth order, but I was the first to leave. And so in that way, I think it was easier to try to control and isolate me because I was the first. I have four older brothers and they were still all living under the roof. And I made that choice and I chose to leave. And my dad said my blood changed, that I was no longer his daughter, that I was not welcome all through college. I didn't come home for spring break or summer breaks or Christmas breaks. And I was not welcome because he said I was satanic and that I would corrupt my siblings. So, and he said that I was basically rejecting my inheritance of what he calls the mission. So as part of fulfilling his prophetic call, he took his guitar. So he, as I understand it, based on what I saw in the letters, he had been laid off from BYU in part because of his unorthodox proselytizing, using his guitar and playing at different chapels in Spain and sleeping in chapels and trying to preach to people with his guitar and spoken word and just going outside orthodoxy. And I'm all about independent and creative thinking, but I think there's a really important respect of free will that my dad just didn't seem to understand. And so he eventually, according to his understanding of what he called the mission, he would take his beautiful guitar and play beautiful music. Again, we're talking world-class level talent, and play this music with a little amplifier plugged into the base of his guitar and pass out lots of brochures with quotes all folded up in tiny print, like an accordion, like 6 pages folded up. So 12 pages. And there were quotes from the Bible, from the Book of Mormon, from the Doctrine and Covenants, from Joseph Smith, lots of quotes from himself, patriotic quotes, quotes from Martin Luther King Jr. And he would just pass these out on the street corners while playing this music. And eventually he had my seven siblings and I play with him. So we were all assigned musical instruments, and that was our mission. And so from his perspective, when I chose to go to college, I was rejecting that mission. I was rejecting God's plan for my life. And so thus I was satanic because I was obstructing his mission. And, you know, I think there are lots of people whose parents maybe have expectations for them, have demands they want to put on their kids, maybe to go to a certain college or to study a certain thing. So I'm empathetic to that. I think, though, what my dad did was kind of on an extreme level. And I speak at a lot of college campuses and I tell them, you know, if freshman week was hard for you, it was probably peanuts compared to what I went through. And it, it certainly affected, like I said earlier, my sense of self-worth to be rejected by my parents. But at the same time, in a way, it was kind of a quarantine to keep me away from them.
So, again, if you've just joined us, we're talking with Carrie Sheffield. Motorhome Prophecy is a Journey of Healing and Forgiveness. So you do leave, right? Quite traumatic. Your father pronouncing a curse on you as you left. And you write that you internalized this curse. You say this book's about sabotage. You guys, it's sabotage of your father's beliefs on you, but also self-sabotage. Tell me about that next period where you had to overcome all this that you had internalized.
Yeah, so the book gets into my own struggles with my own mental health. I don't talk in great depth. I put a note at the very beginning. I don't profile my siblings in depth because they do have their own stories to tell. I just mentioned some of the large traumas that have happened in our family to help people understand how difficult it was, to the point where four of my siblings have attempted suicide, and I was hospitalized multiple times for suicidal ideation and severe fibromyalgia pain. And I spent 3 days in a psych unit in my mid-30s. And I realize now, looking back, that it was in large part due to my lack of understanding trauma response. And trauma response is, I remember when I was a BYU student, I was diagnosed with PTSD and depression. And I remember at the time thinking that PTSD, that I wasn't worthy of that title, that I had not been in the military, that I had not served my country. So why would I have PTSD? You know? And so I just kind of stuffed it down and just ignored that, and not realizing how over and over repeatedly I would allow my trauma responses to sabotage relationships, most importantly, the relationship with myself and how I felt about myself, which is basically what suicidal ideation is a broken relationship with yourself. But then my relationship in work environments, in romantic relationships, and normalizing abusive behavior in dating situations, because I felt unworthy. And so even though I was achieving professionally, got a full scholarship to Harvard, was successful on Wall Street, I still had this shadow self because I had not dealt with understanding the effects of trauma. And so what trauma does, if it's not healed properly, it will recreate itself. And so I ended up recreating the patterns of trauma in my life. And that is something that, again, we see this in the children of alcoholics, the child of an abuser. Quite often, if a girl grows up where the father's abusive to the mother, she will go on and marry an abuser. If the boy's father is an alcoholic, the boy grows up to be an alcoholic. This is what the Bible talks about, generational curses. And I was doing that. I was on that treadmill. And again, even though I was professionally successful in my private life, I had not understood how, in many ways, I was taking my reactions to environments, much like my father was, which was overreacting, a level of self-righteousness, and lack of self-awareness, and also lack of self-compassion. And so I think people who are struggling with trauma response, my heart goes out to you, but there's a way forward.
So what would you tell people, learning from your journey? How do you break that cycle? How do you get out of that?
Well, it ultimately comes down to, first and foremost, our relationship with ourselves. And that starts with our thoughts. In Buddhist culture, there's this idea of a swinging monkey in our heads, and the monkey swings from one negative thought to the other, and it just creates this cascading effect of, I think of it like a hamster wheel, over and over and over, and re-traumatizing yourself and reliving traumatic experiences so that our cognitive behavior is is never at peace. And what's interesting I've realized is that feeling at peace when all you know is trauma and chaos, it can feel inauthentic and it can feel foreign. It can even feel dangerous because it's so not familiar. And so finding ways to normalize feeling at peace, finding ways to normalize controlling our thoughts. And in neuroscience, they call it neuroplasticity. And that's where our brains are, they're organic, they're live organisms in many respects, that the pathways of our brain, when a lot of what we do is on subconscious, something like only 5 to 10% of what the world sees is our conscious, is who we are. That other 90 to 95% below the water, like an iceberg, that's the subconscious. And so much of the autopilot and the autocognition has been developed in childhood from ages 0 to 8. And if you came from an unhealthy family, recognizing the subconscious and how much it needs to be rewired, it was incredibly empowering for me to do that. There is a program that I recommend. I tell people the number one kind of change in my life, in terms of my neuroplasticity and understanding my self-hatred and how I needed to replace that, was becoming baptized as a Christian. I spent 12 years agnostic. The book is about my faith journey. And when you look at the studies, people who are in faith, people who pray, people who are in religious community have significantly less depression, significantly less suicide, significantly less substance abuse, like alcohol abuse and drug addiction. And that's what the science shows. And that's what I find so troubling, is that something like 2/3 of therapists self-identify as atheist or agnostic. And it's not to say that an atheist or an agnostic therapist can't be a good therapist. It's just, I personally have experienced therapists like that who don't appreciate the power of faith and the science behind spirituality, because the messages of faith are things like forgiveness, which is essential to Christianity. So in any case, that was the number one pivot point for me in my life, in my recovery. And then the second most powerful for me was a program called the Atlas Project. And it's incredible. Some people have said its methodology is similar to the Hoffman Project or Landmark, but it's basically a program for rewiring our subconscious. And Atlas that I went through, it's right now currently in Las Vegas and in Austin, Texas. I did the one in Austin, Texas. It's required to go in person because it's immersive, and it basically holds a mirror up to ourselves of what our subconscious is telling ourselves about ourselves. And the idea that our self-sabotage is because we allow our thoughts to run like a wild train off the tracks, it's a very passive feeling. But once we are active and proactive in our healing, we see that we are not, as they say in LDS culture, we're not acted upon. We are actors in our life. We are the source. We are the author of our thoughts, which is very powerful. And maybe it sounds simple to say, controlling your thoughts will be the key to recovering from trauma, but that's really what it is. And knowing when and how the environment affects you. I also talk in the book about HSP, which is highly sensitive people. And this is shown through MRIs and other brain scans that 20% of the population roughly have more easily activated amygdala and insula. So certain regions of the brain are more easily activated. People who are very artistic and creative, like my father, tend to have this. And so knowing that about myself, knowing that my brain is that way, because there are assessments you can take and mine is off the charts that I am HSP, knowing how I'm wired is empowering. So yeah, I think for anyone who's struggling with these things of generational trauma or generational cursing, really understanding my own personal story, but understanding where I came from, and understanding the traumas and the mistakes of my parents and grandparents, and owning and taking responsibility for my own. That's how we have improvement, and that's how we recover.
Let's take another break. Come back with final segment with Carrie Sheffield. The book is Motorhome Prophecies, A Journey of Health, Healing, and Forgiveness. We'll have more following this. Thanks for listening to Access Utah. I'm Tom Williams. We're talking with Carrie Sheffield, who is a columnist and broadcaster in Washington, D.C. Her book is out now. It's called Motorhome Prophecies, A Journey of Healing and Forgiveness. Fascinating book. Out and available now. So, Carrie Sheffield, tell me a little bit more about your spiritual journey. Of course, you're raised in this offshoot from a mainstream Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I suppose your father's congregation, essentially his family, right? You were raised in this. You left that. You say you were agnostic for several years, and now in a I think a Protestant denomination of Christianity. Tell me a little bit more about that faith journey.
Yeah, thank you, Tom, and thank you again for having me. And I appreciate your curiosity and the dialogues you have with different guests. And for me, the book, as you mentioned, it gets into my spiritual journey. And because my father had such a distorted perception of who God was, or at least his interpretation of God's wrath, God's control, I really did not like God for a long time, or the idea of God. You know, to have your father put a curse on you in the name of Jesus to say that I'd be raped and murdered if I left the cult, and he said that in the name of Jesus, he prophesied that. I didn't love Jesus for a long time because I thought that Jesus was just a sociological construct. I thought that religion was man-made mumbo jumbo. I thought it was in some ways a nice club to help people do some good things like disaster relief, motivating people to volunteer and have soup kitchens, things like that. So I wasn't anti-religion per se. It was more just, I didn't like religious abuse. But I also thought it wasn't for me because I had been so abused by it. And so I was agnostic for about 12 years. And there's a great book that kind of summarizes what I did during that period. And the book is called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. So the late Tim Keller was, people called him a modern day C.S. Lewis. He was a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, a very liberal pagan city, and grew this thriving church. And his book, Counterfeit Gods, each chapter is basically a counterfeit or false god that we worship in place of God. And as he might say, that we as human beings, we worship the gift rather than the giver of the gifts. And so I kept trying to worship a lot of these, whether it was my career, but then I got laid off, dating relationships. I ended up dating some emotionally abusive men. And, you know, one was a drug addict, one was abusing alcohol, two of them had been cheating on me, emotional abuse, just really toxic mess. But because of my childhood trauma responses, I believed that was normal and that I was unworthy of healthy love. But dating and marriage, even, you know, families, I know in LDS culture, families are forever. Even family can become a false idol, because human beings are ultimately finite and are something created rather than creator. And I also tried politics and public service and public policy as another false idol, and all of these kept failing me. And so I eventually realized that I needed something bigger than human systems. And so I began to explore Christianity. A big part of my belief in God, because I spent 12 years agnostic, which is different from atheist. Atheist says there is definitely no God. Agnostics is, I call it like a cosmic shoulder shrugger or fence sitter. I don't know. There might be. If there was one, I was pretty sure he hated me and I hated him back, but I didn't know if there was one or not. but I was really struck by a book that I read during this journey, and it was called You Are the Universe. And it was co-authored by Deepak Chopra, who ended up on the back of my book, endorsing the book. Deepak Chopra is a very well-known Hindu leader. And then also he had co-authored the book with a PhD physicist from MIT. And MIT is obviously the best science university in the world. And so to have that credentialing of a PhD in physics was, I took notice of that. And it was basically they co-authored this book on the interplay between faith and science, and how when you actually look at metaphysics, probabilities, mathematics, it actually takes more faith to be an atheist than to believe in a divine creator. And it's because when you look at the way the earth is at this velocity, at this temperature, at this spinning, all of this temperature for us specifically as humans, a narrow band that is hospitable for life, it is just infinitesimally small for it to be this unlikely. You basically have to go infinite point zeros, point one, for it to be random chance. And so when you're speaking about rationality, there's the law in physics called Occam's razor, which is the simplest explanation must be true. And so we can contort ourselves and say, well, there's multiverse, and this just happens to be the one universe where we had this experiment. If you run the experiment enough, then you get the hospitable conditions for humanity's head to not explode and for us to live this way. Well, number one, there's no evidence for multiverse. And number two, that violates Occam's razor. Occam's razor is that somebody did this and that it comes from a creator. And when you look at Einstein's work, he believed in a creator. He believed that mathematics basically illustrated the mind of God. And so I came away from that book with a much healthier respect for people who believed in God, and also just more confidence that I could believe in a creator. And it was actually quite rational. and then I just kept going on this journey and read more about who Jesus was and what his life meant here for the human race. And I fell in love. And so I was baptized as a Christian. It was 7 years on December 3rd. And yeah, like I said, it's been very instrumental in my healing of my mental health, because knowing that as the Bible talks about, you know, there's a plan and a plan for hope and a future for my life, that's actually what God wants for my life. It's not what my dad pronounced on my life, that God is not religion. I that's one of the themes of the book, is that religion, when done correctly, can point or connect us to God, but because it is a human-run institution, it will inherently be broken always this side of heaven. And so to confuse and conflate God with religion, it's very understandable, but at the same time, God is not religion, because as I said earlier, it is something created by humans. I mean, God ordains religion to help us, but at the same time, it's administered by humans. And so any human-run institution is something human created in the way that it's manifested. And so it's not right to worship religion, just like it's not right to worship your family or money or job or anything like that. So it was a long journey.
Yeah. Well, thanks for telling us about this and for the book. We've reached the end of our time here. The book is Motorhome Prophecies, A Journey of Healing and Forgiveness. That's out and available now. Fascinating journey. Carrie Sheffield has been our guest. She is a columnist and broadcaster in Washington, D.C., and author of this book. What do you want to next, Carrie Sheffield?
Well, thanks again, Tom. Appreciate you having me. And yeah, I've been touring the country. I've created a nonprofit called Healthy Faith. If folks want to get involved, its parent umbrella is called United Charitable. So you can look up Healthy Faith at United Charitable. And what it is it's an educational campaign. We have musical events, and it's about understanding the difference between God and religion, and also the difference between extreme religious abuse and no religion, and how that sweet spot is really where mental health lies, which is healthy faith. And so that's why it's called Healthy Faith. And we actually hosted an event in September in Utah. We had it down at the Provo Academy Library and had, at the time, the Attorney General of Utah was one of the speakers because he did a lot for mental health and suicide prevention. We had Alex Boyer, who's one of Utah's most famous singers. He sang a song on suicide prevention, which he's a suicide prevention ambassador. And it was really uplifting. So if you guys want something out there, reach out to Healthy Faith at United Charitable. We're bringing this message nationwide. So thank you so much.
All right. And pick up the book, Motorhome Prophecies. Carrie Sheffield, thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Tom.
And thanks, everybody, for listening to Access Utah.
I'm Dr. Anthony Lizerwitz, and this is Climate Connections. A small church in rural Pennsylvania is doing big things for its community and the climate.
We do believe that the earth and the cosmos are created by God, by a divine being. And because we love God and love our neighbors, we feel called to care for that environment, especially as we see climate change and more extensive natural disasters.
That's Reverend Julia Brown of Solomon's United Church of Christ in South Central Pennsylvania. Last fall, her congregation worked with a nonprofit called Revolve to have 30 solar panels installed on the church roof. The main goal was to reduce carbon pollution.
To do what we could in our little corner of the earth.
But the solar was also a smart financial move. It's expected to save the church tens of thousands of dollars over the life of the system.
With less money going into our operations and our overhead, it means we have more money to put into our missions and outreach.
Including a community garden where people can grow food for free, and a program that sends meals home with elementary school students on weekends. So for this congregation, installing solar is a way to care for God's creation and their neighbors. Climate Connections is produced by the Yale Center for Environmental Communication. To learn more about climate change, visit climateconnections.org.
This is Utah Public Radio, KUSR Logan, KUSK Vernal, KUSL Richfield, KUST Moab, KCEU Price, KUSU FM Logan.